Let me add my welcome as well to all of you this morning. It's great to have you with us. Bibles back open, if you would. Mark chapter 1, there are listen-up sheets around to get hold of, to listen out for specific things this morning. But let's pray again, shall we, as we commit our time to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed seated at your right hand on his throne. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Lord, help us now as your people to sit under the authority of your word and to be changed by it for your glory, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, in the Bible, there are approximately 198 names or titles given to Jesus. And one of those titles that comes up in the book of Revelation is the King of Kings, meaning Jesus isn't just a king. He's not just one king among many kings. No, he's the king. He's the King of Kings, and he's above all other powers and authorities. And that's where Mark begins his gospel, by telling us that this king has now come. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, God's promised King, who, as we saw last week, has come not only to rule and to reign as King, but also to rescue. And we also thought last week, didn't we, about the role of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Jesus. His job, if you like, was to get people ready for the arrival of God's King. But notice what happens in verse 14, which is where we left off last week. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. You see, John was just the messenger whose job it was to prepare the way for the Messiah by preaching a gospel, a baptism of repentance. He was just paving the way. But now, with that job done, the messenger moves into the background and the Messiah moves into the foreground. Jesus is now center stage, and that's where he'll remain for the rest of this gospel. It's all about Jesus, his identity, who he is, and his mission, what he came to do. And in verse 16 to 31, which are the verses that have been read to us this morning, Mark wants us to see, and he wants us to savor, the king's authority. Or as one commentator said, his alarming authority. Have a look at verse 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed, literally alarmed. Not just what Jesus was saying, but how he said it. It struck them to their heart. They were amazed or alarmed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority. And this morning we're going to look at four scenes that bring us face to face with the alarming authority of Jesus. Firstly, we find ourselves down by the Sea of Galilee, where we see the king's authority to call. Have a look at verse 16 through to verse 18. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Now, what we see happening in those few verses is both normal and not normal. You see, all rabbis and teachers would have had their own disciples who followed them and learned from them and learned to be like them. But normally, those rabbis would wait for followers to choose them. With Jesus, however, it's the other way around. They didn't choose him. They didn't go to Jesus and ask if they could follow him. No, he chose them. And he chose them, as you can see, with a clear purpose in mind. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." It's a metaphor that makes perfect sense in the context of those he's just called. Simon, his brother Andrew, James, and his brother John, who you read about in the following verses, were all fishermen, lived probably and grown up catching fish out on the Sea of Galilee. But in that moment, when Jesus calls them by name, everything changes, including their job description. Because instead of catching fish, from now on, they're going to be catching people. Jesus is building a team who are going to join him in proclaiming the gospel, the good news, with the aim of gathering people in to the kingdom of God. And as you can see in verse 18, the call is effective. At once, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Such is the authority of Jesus. Can you imagine that playing out in your own life? Maybe tapping away on your computer at work or being stopped on the school run by someone maybe you've met only a few times and they say to you, follow me. Follow me. Whatever you plan today, whatever your diary, whatever you've got arranged, follow me. Leave it behind and follow me wherever I go. I wonder what your reaction would be. Who does this guy think he is? But there's something about Jesus, isn't there? That no sooner does he call them that they respond immediately. As we've sung already this morning, he commanded the fishermen, hey, come follow me, and what? And they did. Because Jesus is the king and he's ruler over everything. It tells us something about Jesus, something about his authority. The response is immediate. The call is effective because Jesus is the king. That's the first scene down by the Sea of Galilee. But in the second scene, we find ourselves in church. These new disciples follow Jesus back to Capernaum where his new teaching ministry begins. Have a look at verse 21. And 22, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed, remember, alarmed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, during lockdown, when we were back in Loncrendon, instead of connecting in with people who couldn't make it in by Zoom, we used YouTube, had a live YouTube link. And the thing with YouTube was, after the service, you could click on and see exactly how many screens had been watching the service. And another thing you could do was actually see how many of those screens turned off during the preach. I never actually did that. I never checked out those statistics after. But I imagine if I had done, there would have been a few screens maybe that went off. Well, back in Capernaum, when Jesus was teaching, no one switched off and no one sneaked out, because the teaching of Jesus was absolutely captivating. And you can see why, can't you, in verse 22? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He wasn't like the Bible teachers of the day who simply repeated the traditions of those who come before them, who regurgitated what the latest Pharisee or something had been saying. And he wasn't like the preachers of our day, me included, who quote quite a lot of other people because often they have a better handle on things than I do. And when I'm scrabbling around for what to say, I appeal to a higher wisdom maybe who's done more thinking and more work. Jesus had no higher authority of which he had to appeal to. No, Jesus spoke with his own God-given authority. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. You may be familiar with things like this, that Jesus repeatedly said, you have heard that it was said, quoting the authorities of the past, but I say to you. You've heard it was said? But I say to you. Or later on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 30, we read this. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What an outrageous claim that is. The whole world will disappear, says Jesus. But throughout eternity, my words shall remain. Their truth and their significance and their importance and their life-changing power will never fade. It's not surprising, is it, that people responded as they did? The teaching of King Jesus was captivating, it was real, and it was alarming. So much so that when these people gather together for their coffee after the service, they're not just talking about what they witnessed, i.e. Jesus casting out an evil spirit. They're talking about what they just heard. They're talking about the authority of this unknown preacher from Nazareth. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? What is this? A new teaching and with authority." Notice the question they ask each other. What is this? What is this that we're hearing? Or as it's translated in the Revised Standard Version, who is this? Who is this that is speaking with such alarming authority? Remember where else we hear that question? Out on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus stills a raging storm with just three words. It's a scene of absolute chaos. The disciples are squeaking for their very lives. Waves are crashing over the boat. And the Lord Jesus stands up and says, "Quiet, be still." Bang. Just like that. The wind stops and the waves are stilled immediately. And the disciples turn to each other, don't they? With a mixture of fear and wonder, and ask that all-important question, who is this? What is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the question that Mark wants us to ask ourselves every time we open up this gospel. And of course, he's already answered the question, hasn't he, back in the introduction in verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God's promised King. And we see this King's authority in calling people to follow him, and they respond immediately. We see this King's authority in teaching people, and the amazement and the alarm that that causes in those who are listening. And thirdly, we see the King's authority over evil itself. The setting hasn't changed. We're still in the synagogue. But the situation certainly has changed. And from the way Mark writes this account, it appears that this strange interruption is actually provoked by the teaching of Jesus. Have a look at verse 23. Just then, immediately, it's the same word, at once, just then, immediately, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. You see, what Satan and his hordes hate is the truth. They hate it when the truth is preached, and they hate the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And you can see that in what this evil spirit cries out in verse 24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, it turns out that demons actually have a pretty good theology, a pretty good understanding of who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. And they also understand something of the King's mission, who has come to overthrow and destroy evil. You can see that, can't you, in the question that's asked in verse 24, which is actually more of a statement than a question. In Greek, it's the other way around. To destroy us, that's where the emphasis is. To destroy us, you have come. And they were right. We saw that last week, didn't we? Jesus has come in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh, to destroy the works of the devil. And such is his authority that all it takes is a word. Verse 25, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Two things we learn about the Lord Jesus in those few verses. Firstly, Jesus wasn't yet ready to reveal his full identity, which is why he commands the evil spirit to be quiet. Jesus had a lot more teaching to do first to help people understand the role of the Messiah, what this Messiah was going to come and do before he claimed directly to be the Messiah. And secondly, we see the supreme authority of God's King over evil. Jesus speaks and evil obeys. I'm sure you've all been there before in a classroom, however many years ago, and it was chaos, out of control scene. You know, children are shouting, there's rubbers flying everywhere, and then the head teacher walks into the room, and with a simple command, the children fall in line and order is restored. Or so it is in this moment before us. Evil's got a hold of this man. Chaos is reigning in his life for just a short time until Jesus speaks and perfect order is restored. Hence the response in verse 27. The people were all so amazed, alarmed, that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." Jesus is the King. We see that in his authority to call people, to teach people, in overcoming evil. And in our final scene, we see the King's authority to heal. You see, this remarkable Sabbath day isn't quite over yet. After leaving the synagogue in verse 29, they make their way to Simon Peter's house, which was probably one of their main meeting places now in Capernaum. But when they get back to base, they find Simon Peter's mother-in-law in bed, sick. She's ill with a fever. And once again, we see the ease with which Jesus deals with this situation. It's staggering, isn't it? Verse 31. Such is his authority. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. Not only is the sickness dealt with, but within moments, she's back on her feet serving her guests. There's no slow recovery here. There's no gradual return to work. She bounces straight up and she's around getting the food and the drinks and whatever needs to be done for these guests that are staying in that house in an instant, yeah? Immediately, at once, this all happens when Jesus speaks and acts. All with the helping hand of God's Messiah. Now, a lot of people today struggle with the miraculous, and it's probably easy to understand why, because we don't see things like that too frequently today. But you see, that's the point. It didn't actually happen much in those days either, until Jesus arrived, because a mere man cannot do the things that Jesus did. And that's exactly what Mark wants us to see. Jesus isn't just a mere man. He's God in the flesh, God incarnate, God's own son, God at work in this world, giving us a mouth-watering taste of what life will be like in his kingdom when he comes again. Perfect order, perfect health, perfect wholeness, perfect harmony, perfectly restored. And the way to that kingdom has already been made clear, hasn't it, in verse 15. The way in is through repentance and faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. When he carried our sin to Calvary, and bore it in our place under the judgment of Almighty God. And he died so that we might be forgiven. And then he rose again to new life, as we sung again, as he promised, up from the grave he rose 3 days later in order to show us that death is not the end. And now Jesus calls people to follow him through this life and through death itself into the most glorious eternity. Does that mean life now will be easy? No, not necessarily. And you can see that, can't you, back in the opening scene. When Jesus calls these first disciples to follow him, there was a cost to following Jesus. And that cost becomes clearer, actually, as we make our way through Mark's gospel. Now, of course, their calling was unique. The first 12, they were called at a particular time to a particular work. But there are principles here, I think, that apply to every follower of Jesus in every generation. And there's three that I want to mention just briefly as we close. Firstly, we are called to serve, verse 17. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Come to me, and I will send you out to serve. Not only does Jesus call people to salvation, he calls them to service. And that will look different for us all. Not everyone will minister and preach publicly as those 12 did, but we are all called to work in the service of our King, to live for the one who has called us, to serve the one who has called us into his kingdom and glory. Secondly, there is a cost to following Jesus. In verse 18, Simon and Andrew left their nets behind, their work and their way of life. It was all about to change. They left it there in a little pile on the shore of the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. And in verse 20, James and John leave their father Zebedee behind. I wonder what that scene looked like as he's in the boat and as they wave to their dad. And what appears to be a lucrative family business, right? They had hired hands. This was going to be their future security, if you like, in a worldly sense. This growing enterprise out on the Sea of Galilee. And they left that behind in order to follow Jesus. Following Jesus does require us leaving something behind. Now, for us, it might not be our work or our wealth or our family, but at the very least, the call to follow Jesus will impact all three of those areas of our life. For some, it might mean losing friends or social status. For others, it might mean alienation at work or in the playground. For others, it may even mean losing their life because of their love and their loyalty to Jesus. According to Open Doors, last year nearly 5,000 Christians were killed because of their faith in Jesus. That's one every just under 2 hours, which means statistically by the time we've been here this morning, another Christian somewhere in the world has been killed simply for their faith in Jesus. You see, there is a cost, and that will look different places, different times, wherever we are, whatever specifically the Lord Jesus has called us to. But there is a cost, and the Bible is clear on that. But thirdly and finally, the compensation is more than worth it, isn't it? We do leave things behind, but the call to follow Jesus, what the Lord Jesus gives now and what he will give us then, is more than worth it. As Paul says in Philippians, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, says Paul. All these other privileges in life, I consider them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness of my own that comes not from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a joy in knowing Jesus now, a contentment, a satisfaction, a hope, and a wonderful assurance. And of course, there is everlasting life with him in his future consummated kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes again. There is a cost, but the compensation in Christ is more than worth it. Let me take a moment just to be still, to reflect maybe on some of those things. And then in a moment, the band will come and lead us in our closing song.